Tonight, we are in Acts 19. We're going to pick back up there. We are discussing Paul's third missionary journey. It began in chapter 18, verse 23. And now as we continue on, he is in Ephesus at this point, and chapter 19 really focuses on that particular area of work for him. And so that's what we'll be looking at. Last week, we talked about the beginning of his missionary journey, this third one, that began in Antioch of Syria, and then from there moved up into Asia Minor, where he's at now. Apollos, we read about him at the last part of chapter 18, how he had learned the gospel of John, the baptism of John. He'd been taught that, and he had heard about Jesus, yet he had not received the full message of the gospel. And so he'd only known John's baptism. Now that's important when we get into this chapter 19, as you'll notice in this study. In chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla teach him the gospel in a more accurate way. He gains a more accurate understanding of the gospel of Jesus and submits to the gospel of being obedient in immersion into Christ. And then as we ended last week, we got into chapter 19, and that's where we'll be. Paul moves from where he was into Ephesus. Now, if you go back to chapter 18, you'll know that Apollos was in Ephesus and had moved to Corinth. And so now Paul is coming in behind the work of Apollos. And that'll play into these first seven verses, you'll notice. It's in these first seven that we'll look at how the work begins and how he teaches 12 men, more accurately, the gospel. Turn off my phone. Sorry. Bad when the teacher does that. Can't really get on to anybody else, can I? So that's where we'll begin. And then we'll look at these sons of Scevia and what they did when they saw the Holy Spirit working in Paul. And then we will close out chapter 19 by looking at those last 20 verses or so, 21 verses, at how because of the work of Paul, there's a riot that occurs led by a man named Demetrius. So we'll look at that. If we go back on our map, just to see real quickly where we are, of course, as we mentioned, Paul began here in Antioch, has moved up to Cilicia, Lycaonia, on over here into this area of Lydia or Asia Minor. There's Ephesus right there, an important city in that area. That's where Paul's going to spend about 2.5 years of study and evangelism. All right, so let's go ahead. We'll go to those first seven verses, read those together, and then we'll jump into what we're going to discuss. Somebody, who, if you raise your hand, who would like to read those first seven for us, please? Y'all don't want to hear me all night. Go ahead, Pastor.
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And he said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all."
All right, so So here's Paul. I didn't mean to put that up there again. Before we get there, let's just go back here and look at the verses. So you have Apollos has moved out to Corinth. And so Paul comes in behind him into Ephesus. Now, what does Paul find when he gets there? Finds a group of men who have, go ahead.
Disciples
of whom? John, right? So they have not, they've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. And it's interesting, Paul finds them there and he calls them disciples. So they had some understanding of who Jesus was, but it wasn't a full understanding, very similar to Apollos in chapter 18. So you have a very similar situation here as you do at the end of chapter 18. Now, it's likely that these individuals were taught by Apollos. And before Apollos left, obviously, he was not able to correct them in their misunderstanding about Jesus or to give them a fuller understanding as had Priscilla and Aquila given him. And so he finds them and he asks them, it's interesting, he starts off with not the baptism question, he starts off asking what? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, what led him to ask that particular question? Was it that he just looked around and noticed that none of them were practicing miraculous gifts? Was it something he could see that the Holy Spirit gave him the power to note about them? I don't know exactly what prompts the question, but he asked them, he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit, I don't want to get into this discussion because it's a really big one. And a deep one that really needs its own class. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit and this question of have you received it, how did people in the first century receive the Holy Spirit? Was there just one way? Let me phrase that different. Was there only one way to interpret that question? Not really, right? You go to Acts 2:38, Paul says Peter says to those men on the day of Pentecost, after they've asked, men and brethren, what must we do? What's his response? Repent and be baptized. Let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and what? Gift of the Holy Spirit. Now what we know, and I'll refer you back to our early studies on this, what he's talking about there is not a miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole deeper discussion there about what that means, but what he's talking about in that context is not a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that was one way that someone could receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's gift. The other way was in a miraculous way. Now, how was that given to someone?
By the laying on of hands.
Okay, so one way, we looked at this in Acts chapter 8, was the apostles could come along, just like they do in Samaria, and they could lay their hands on Christians, and they could become like a channel for the Holy Spirit to come through into someone else. That wasn't the only way, though, right? We have two occurrences prior to this where the Holy Spirit himself descended from heaven. Now, that only happened twice after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I believe the Bible teaches that was only ever going to happen twice. But that's, again, a deeper study I don't want to get into tonight. So you have two different ways. Either the Holy Spirit directly comes upon somebody, or it could be a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we don't know, I don't think the context gives us enough information to know exactly what Paul's talking about. I would infer that he's probably talking about the miraculous gifts, but that's an opinion. I don't know there's enough here to determine exactly why he asked that question. And what's their response? Well, no, we haven't. We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, some scholars believe the word, there should be an additional word here. Now, there's a difference of opinion about the correct translation of this. Should it be, no, we don't even know whether, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, or whether that's better translated, we don't know whether there is a Holy Spirit that has been given. So, and that's a whole deeper discussion, but just to give you that information. And depending on whether you add that word given or not, really changes the context here. So they get into the question of the Holy Spirit. And then they say no. And obviously what we do know is that there's a gap in what they know. They don't really understand some key issues. And one of the most important is what Paul's going to bring up in verse 4. And so what does he do? Verse 3. He says, into what then were you baptized? Okay, and so they say, into John's baptism. Now we looked at this last week quickly. What was John's baptism for? What was he preaching in his baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. He was sent, of course, to prepare the way for Jesus. And so they've been baptized into the baptism that John was preaching, into a baptism of repentance. And so that's the way Paul begins his reply to them in verse 4. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after. Of course, just as Apollos had to learn, these men are learning, that what John's purpose was to point people to Jesus. He came, as the Old Testament prophesies, as a way to prepare, or as an individual to prepare the way for Jesus. But he wasn't the Messiah himself. And so he says, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Now, I also believe it's pretty obvious that Luke does not give us everything Paul said to them. But he does record this to clue us in to what Paul was to preach to them, and that was about Jesus and about the gospel. Because upon hearing this in verse 5, they were what? Immersed into Jesus Christ. And so it's after that point that you kind of come full circle. Paul then lays his hands on them after they've obeyed the gospel, and the Holy Spirit begins to cause them to speak in other languages and to begin to prophesy. Now, that really brought to my mind this question. Now, last week we asked the question of how much do I need to know in order to obey the gospel? I thought a good follow-up question to this, one we need to deal with real quickly, and this is a question that kind of came up in class, was, well, what we see here are individuals who are quote-unquote re-immersed or re-baptized. And so sometimes people ask the question of, should I be re-baptized? Is it necessary for me to do that? And so I want to ask the question, what are the reasons, and we can take away from the text here and from other places in Scripture, what are the reasons to be rebaptized? Now, we know that no one is ever rebaptized. The only reason you would ever be baptized again was because, really, you weren't baptized the first time. So there's never a need for a Christian to be immersed into Christ a second time. So what are some reasons? Well, some questions along this that we need to ask of ourselves or for others. There are times when this is going to come up. You study with someone who has been been a member of a denominational church, you're going to meet individuals who've been immersed at one time in their lives. And so it's important in those moments to ask questions and to discover for them, well, was I baptized in the proper way? Was I really immersed into Christ in the first place? And so the first question that I think is important to ask is, were you immersed or baptized into something other than Jesus Christ? Now, why ask that question? Yeah, yeah, and that's a good point. I don't know, Scripture ever tells us exactly what he said when he performed a baptism or immersion. But you have these individuals who were baptized not into Jesus Christ, but into repentance. Or for repentance, if you will. Are there other people in the religious world who are ever baptized into something other than Jesus? I know from my own personal experience, I attended a Baptist church for a while. I had friends there. I never personally did this, but there were others who were baptized. They were baptized into the Baptist church. Well, let's look at this example. Is that what we should do? I mean, is that a proper thing? I'm not trying to pick on Baptists or any group, but we need to think about these things. Our baptism, as we learn right here, is a baptism into Jesus Christ. We look at John 14, verse 6. I think I have that up there. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So in order to get to God, in order to get to where we want to be, we have to go through Jesus. Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12 that there is no other name, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it is important that you and I and others think about what's occurring in our immersion. In Galatians 3:27, Paul, in reminding the Galatians about their own immersion, says, for as many of you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have clothed yourself with him. Well, so if I'm baptized into something other than Jesus, what am I clothing myself with? I'm not clothing myself with Jesus, I'm clothing myself with some other entity. Well, is that proper? And so the first question I would ask is, what were you baptized into? The second question here is, were you immersed or baptized to be saved or because you were already saved? And I should have put were there, that word. Because you were already saved. You know, in studying with people, sometimes this misunderstanding is taught that baptism is the outward sign of an inward salvation. The idea that that I can be saved on this side of baptism rather than going through baptism and coming out saved on the other side. I know I was taught that younger, that baptism was a work that was done because I was already saved. Well, is that biblical? Acts 2:37 again, just real quickly here. Acts chapter 2, those very first responders to the gospel call, when they were cut to the heart, verse 37, they were convicted of their sin. What do? They asked, what must we do? What was Peter's response? Repent, change your mind and heart, which leads to a change of action, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins. So Peter says that two things must occur prior to the forgiveness of sins. repentance and baptism. He connects those two together. He says those two activities must occur before forgiveness. In an even clearer way, we can look at the example of Paul. It's kind of interesting to look at what happened to him in Acts 9. We've already studied this. But after Paul had heard Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's told to go on into Damascus, and it will be told what you must do. We know from Acts 9 and verse number 9 that for 3 days he was blind and that he did not eat for those 3 days. We also know from what God told to Ananias when Ananias is told to go to Paul that Paul for those 3 days was blind, was not eating, and was praying. For 3 days he prayed. We'll go to Acts 22 and verse 16 as Paul recounts this event again. He notes for us in that text that when Ananias finally came to him and told him what his mission was to be, said in verse 16, "Why are you tarrying? Why are you waiting, Paul? Arise and be baptized, be immersed, and wash away your sins." Notice this, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there's a couple of things that are important for us to think about. Number one, there's this false idea taught, and I just watched a video on this today, that all a person has to do is to pray the sinner's prayer, to ask Jesus into your heart, and that's all that the Word of God commands you to do. Is that biblical? It absolutely is not. And it makes me very sad that many people are being taught this false doctrine. There are many teachers who teach this out of a misunderstanding of Scripture. And this must be corrected. Notice the example of Paul. If prayer was all that mattered, notice what's going on. Paul is praying for 3 days. Yet it did not forgive his sin. It was only after baptism into Jesus Christ that he received the forgiveness of his sins. Notice what Ananias says, and wash away your sins. Now, how can you be in a saved position and yet be in your sin? Same individual who was trying to teach people that they just needed to pray this prayer brought up two passages in Romans. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. Romans 3:23 tells us that we are all sinners. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, how can I say I'm saved when I am still in a position of earning death? 6:23 goes on to say, but the free gift of Christ is eternal life. Well, where do you receive the free gift of Christ? Well, Paul's example tells us on the other side of immersion. So we ask the question, were you baptized or immersed to be saved? Or were you already saved? Now, we know, biblically speaking, you can't be saved before being immersed into Jesus. But some people, unfortunately, have that misunderstanding. So if I'm in that place where I was baptized because I was saved, I need to really consider being immersed into Christ for the first time. Because baptism, immersion into Christ, is what brings salvation. And then third and finally, when you were immersed, did you believe in Jesus Christ and his gospel? And this kind of lends itself from our last question, but I just wanted to kind of wrap it up in this one. In Mark 16:16, in telling and commanding the disciples to go and preach the gospel, he said, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved." That belief accompanied with immersion brings salvation. But then he goes on to say, "He who does not believe will be condemned." Or as John 3:17 says, that individual has already been condemned. Belief in Christ and in the power of the gospel is necessary. So, in other words, my point here is we need to be able to believe. And in order to believe, we must understand what the gospel teaches. And this gets us back to what we were talking about last week. Hebrews 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I must have that understanding of what the gospel does. Some, in doing studies with people, it takes them a little while to really understand, hey, you know what? When I was baptized the first time, I didn't know what I was doing. I just did it. Either some may say I did it because I had friends doing it, or because I just thought that would make people happy, or I did it for other reasons than for salvation and belief in Jesus. Well, belief in Jesus and his gospel is necessary. So I think those are three important questions to ask anybody that you're studying with. Any questions or comments? Let's go on and quickly move through some of these other passages. Let's go to verse 8. Somebody read verses 8 through 10. Whoever gets it, Simon, will you read
it? He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
All right, so Paul, as he does often, he's in the synagogues, in there with the Jewish people, and he's preaching about Jesus. And he does that, it says, for 3 months. He continued to go in there every day, and he's preaching and trying to teach, trying to reason and persuade. And he is somewhat successful, yet verse 9 tells us that others became stubborn. And it's all possible for any of us to become so unchangeable that we just stubbornly will refuse to obey the gospel. Terrible place to find ourselves in. Very similar to what's happened previously when we talked about that, how Paul has had to at times just shake the dust off his feet and say, okay, you've refused me. More importantly, you refuse the gospel. I'm going to move on to people who are more receptive. That's what he does here again. He says that things had gotten so bad they were speaking evil of the way. That's probably a reference back to John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way. That term, the way, is a term often used in the book of Acts to refer to the church. So obviously, he's talking about the church. So he withdraws from them and he goes into the hall of Tyrannus. And this quite possibly could be that particular place. Two different pictures there. This is believed to be that particular school. What we don't know is how Paul got to, had the opportunity to teach here, but obviously, he does so for quite a while. It says, I don't know if it gives us time here. Oh yeah, verse 10. For 2 years, he continues in the school, whether he rented it, whether it was just allowed to use it, whether he even taught at the school. He was a rabbi. He could have been teaching in this particular school and through that evangelized. But amazingly, in verse 10, it says that the word of the Lord, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's an amazing statement to think that he was, that this work in Ephesus is just so successful that all these individuals are having the opportunity to obey the gospel. It's an amazing statement. It's also when Paul goes back and he's headed back to Jerusalem, he will come near Ephesus, and the Ephesians are wanting to see him. He's able in this 2.5 years to build up a really close relationship with these group of believers. And you can see that when you read the book of the letter to the Ephesians. So Paul is having a lot of success and being noted in the community that way. And then we get to verse 11, and we read about the sons of Scevia. And that's where we're going to go in this next section, verses 11 through 20. In verse 11, the text tells us, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now notice this, if you will. This is even kind of hard to imagine how powerfully the Holy Spirit was working through Paul. It says, so that, verse 12, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched, that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. I mean, he, talk about magnetism. This dude, Paul preaching the gospel, and the Holy Spirit so alive in him that the Holy Spirit his powers, is moving through these handkerchiefs. Now, who's the power? Who has the power? Well, it's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Does it have anything to do with the cloth? No, it has nothing to do with the cloth. You know, this is kind of reminiscent of something that happened to Jesus. You remember the woman who had this bleeding for a long time. I don't remember how many years. 12 years, yeah. 12 years. And she knows Jesus can help her. And she just goes and she just is able to grab the hem of his garment. And she's cured. And that's kind of the same situation here. Something like that happens, you get noticed. And so people take notice of it. And so we'll get down to the next section here. Oh, I wanted to note one thing. You think about all these miraculous activities, that's exactly what Jesus told the apostles was going to happen. Go back to Mark 16. 17 and 18, he tells them that they're going to, verse 17, they will, in my name, cast out demons. They will speak in new languages or tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and they won't be harmed. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So Jesus said, there are going to be some pretty amazing things that the Holy Spirit's going to do through you. And this is an example of something, as even the text says here, Luke says, was extraordinary, unheard of things. And that raises the attention of others. Well, you have these sons of Scevia. Let's go down to verse 13. Somebody read 13 through 16, please. I want to volunteer.
Go ahead, son. The errant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded.
All right, so you got this stuff going on, Paul, and it grabs the attention of these sons of Sceva, and they're like, well, hey, Paul can do this, maybe we can too. And I don't know what they were doing previously, obviously whatever they were doing before didn't work, so they're going to try something new. Well, this doesn't work very well either. They go and they try to cast out this demon by the name of Jesus, and the demons, they say, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know, but I don't know who you are. And so, of course, they're attacked and left beaten, and they're running away. Maybe they learned their lesson. But what's interesting is that the text, the scripture, is filled with occasions when demons Even the demons confessing Jesus' deity. You think about Luke chapter 4. I won't go through these, but 40 and 41, there the demons cry out, "You are the Son of God." In Mark chapter 3, again, you have another occasions where they cry out, "You are the Son of God." And of course, we all know, many of us anyway, know James 2:19, where James, in talking about this idea of belief or faith only, he's kind of sarcastically says, "Oh, you believe, you do well." Some of people who say they believe in Jesus, who say they're Christians, but they don't really have they're not living it out. And so he says, "You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder or tremble." And so you have these demons, these evil spirits acknowledging the deity of Christ. And so we ask the question, I don't think I have this up there. Why were these men not able to cast out the demons?
The Holy Spirit wasn't with them.
Okay. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, obviously, because when the demons confront them back or retort back to them, you don't see the Holy Spirit, you know, because if the Holy Spirit had been working them, they would have been able to say, "Hey, we had the Holy Spirit," and he would have worked. I don't know if I want to get into this. You know, go back to Matthew chapter 7. And there's a very sobering passage there that Jesus gives us. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, a lot of people who have misunderstandings about their own spiritual condition. And this is very scary. And it's also ought to be a motivating factor for us to evangelize. Because unfortunately, there are a lot of people who have the misconception and are in a dire condition believing they have obeyed God when they have not. Just like we talked about earlier, with those who have been taught that all you have to do to be saved is to say a prayer. Well, that's not biblical. And there are a lot of people, millions of people, walking around believing they are saved when they are not. That ought to scare us. And you have these individuals who believe that all they got to do is say the name of Jesus and they're going to be able to do the things Paul did. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Is it important that we do things the way the Word of God tells us to? It's not just enough to have a good heart. But that good heart must lead us to study the Word of God, to find out what it's teaching us. On that day, verse 22, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not, and cast out demons in your name?" That's what they're doing here. "And do mighty works in your name? Then now I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Obedience, along with faith or belief, is necessary. And so that's a sober reminder for us that just saying the right thing is not enough. There must be obedience. So let's go on to verse 17. For time's sake, I'll read this. We'll end on this one. "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus." So that, what happened to those sons is going to become an important event to all the residents of Ephesus about just this very thing we're talking about. It says that it became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or exalted. As also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts or sorcery brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so you have this amazing event. People are afraid. You know, I'm reminded of Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of an angry God. You know, fear is a good thing. You know, some people don't like to talk about fearing God, but we need to do that. And we need to talk about it because that is a good motivation to ourselves and others to understand that God has an expectation and He will hold us up to that expectation in judgment. And so you have those who practice sorcery, and sorcery is a sin, of course, and they have their books, their implements that they're using to practice these dark arts, and they bring them together and burn them. Now, I'm not typically in favor of book burning, but these kind of books were books that needed to be burned. That was an evil knowledge that they're getting rid of. And they do that in the sight of all. And it's amazing. You think about the value. 50,000 pieces of silver. How much is that? Well, there's a little bit of divergent opinion about the actual value, but a silver piece was about the value of a day's wage. So you calculate that out, that's 50,000 days' wages. A lot of time, right? That's about the same as 200 men's year. So if you take 200 men, what they would earn in a year, that's the value. That's a lot of money. But they're willing to do that. Yeah, next week we'll get into the next section here. This kind of leads to some other things. Paul is kind of turning the city upside down, and there's some who respond in faith. There are others who don't want to give up their sinful practices, and they respond in a different way. We'll pick that up and get into chapter 20 next week. Thank you.